So open your Bibles to Genesis 37. That's where we're at in the life of Joseph. Last week we started our study, and the theme of the passage from verse 1 to verse 11 last week was dysfunction. It's a modern psychobabble term that people use to describe families with problems. And Jacob's family had problems. It is encouraging to many of us whose families have problems that we're not the only ones. And God is able to work in a family with problems just as much as he's able to work in a family without problems. But we very clearly saw a dysfunctional family, one where jealousy and envy and pride, family favoritism ran wild in the lives of Joseph and his brothers. At the very beginning of 37, we see Joseph bring to his father a bad report about his brothers. This is either tattling, his brothers were doing something wrong, and he brought word of that to his father, and his brothers hated him for it. Or a more literal reading of the text indicates that it might have been an evil report or a slanderous report. So Joseph might have been slandering his brothers. That's not one that we're normally used to hearing. That's not the one our teachers taught us on the flannel graphs in Sunday school. But that's the literal reading of this text. Joseph brought an evil report. That word can literally be translated slander. Either way, his brothers hate him for it. Next, we see that Jacob showed blatant favoritism towards Joseph. The text says that Jacob loved Joseph more than his brothers. And to show this love, Jacob made it visible. He made it evident. Every time one of his siblings looked at Joseph, because he gave him a coat or a tunic of many colors. Now, we talked about this special coat. Literally, the name of the garment was palms and soles. It means that it went to the palms of your hands and it went to the soles of your feet. It was a princely robe. It was either woven of many colors or it was embroidered with many colors. But this coat made it evident to everyone who saw it that this son was special. Now, this was not a garment that was worn by someone who worked for a living. Jacob was making a statement about this boy, that this son was special. Now, this fact was probably not lost on Joseph. We know that it wasn't lost on his brothers, because verse 4 says that they saw that Jacob loved Joseph more, and they hated him, and they could not speak to him on friendly terms. Or another way of translating that is they could not speak peaceably to him. My mom would say they couldn't speak a nice word. There was nothing but animosity and hatred in their words to Joseph. So we have the bad report, and that's strike one. We have the favoritism by Jacob towards Joseph. That's strike two. And now Joseph has a dream. Not only did Joseph dream a dream, but he told it to his brothers. And we don't know because the text doesn't tell us, but Joseph either told the dream out of lack of wisdom, lack of sensitivity to his brothers' already bruised feelings, or outright pride. Or maybe he just thought that his brothers needed to know, but he told the dream to his brothers. And it's the incident with the sheaves. You know, Joseph's sheaf stood upright and his brother's sheaves bowed down to his sheaf. And this incident is strike three. It says when he told it to them, they hated him even more. Their hatred was multiplied. And the brothers have no problem interpreting this dream. They don't sit there and scratch their heads. Boy, what do you think this dream means? No, the brothers get it. And they say to Joseph, Are you actually going to rule over us? Strike three. But it doesn't end there. Joseph dreams another dream, and in spite of all the bad blood that must have been evident to everyone, including Joseph, he tells his family this dream as well. And the language that he uses is possibly just as damaging to their relationship as the content of the dream itself. He says, "Hey, listen to this." He uses the word behold and lo. And when you see that in your Bibles, that actually means pay attention to this. Whoa, you're not going to believe this. That's how we talk. That's what this word in the Hebrew means. And so Joseph would have stood up in front of his brothers and his father and his mothers and everybody there and go, "You're not going to believe this. Get a load of this dream that I've had. In this dream, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars all come and bow down before me." Now, this is strike four, okay? This is a special game in baseball. Even Jacob, Joseph's father, rebukes him. And this is so backwards from the patriarchal hierarchy that existed in those days. A father would never bow down to a son. That would be unheard of. And the family was incredulous. Jacob said, "Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually bow ourselves down to you?" It shows that this dream is insulting, not just to the brothers, but to Jacob and the boy's mother as well. Now, at the end of verse 11, the only person who's having second thoughts that perhaps God might be working, might be speaking to this family, is Jacob. Verse 11, if you looked at it, says, "His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind." He was thinking about it. He was processing it. The brothers either won't or can't consider that these dreams might be from God. So this is the backdrop to our scene today. It's a scene of betrayal. That's the theme for today. And let's read it together. Let's start in Genesis 37, verse 12, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. "Then his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. Israel said to Joseph, 'Are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them.' And he said to him, 'I will go.' Then he said to him, 'Go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock, and bring word back to me.' So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. A man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, 'What are you looking for?' He said, 'Joseph, I am looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they are pasturing the flock.' Then the man said, 'They have moved from here, for I heard them say, Let us go to Dothan.' So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan." This is not the Dothan in Alabama, folks. This is... "When they saw him from a distance and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. They said to one another, 'Here comes this dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say, A wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams.' But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, 'Let us not take his life.' Reuben further said to them, 'Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father.' So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the varicolored tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it." Excuse me. "Then they sat down to eat a meal. And as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh, on their way to bring them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood. Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. Now Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit. So he tore his garments. He returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go?" So they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in the blood. And they sent the varicolored tunic and brought it to their father and said, "We found this. Please examine to see whether it is your son's tunic or not." Then he examined it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. Then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. Now, verse 12 says that Joseph's brothers were shepherding the flock near Shechem. Now, they were living in Hebron in the south of modern-day Israel. Hebron is south of Jerusalem. And Shechem is about 60 miles to the north of where Hebron is. So that's quite a distance. Now, the fact that Joseph has stayed behind confirms the fact that he was a daddy's boy. Okay? He was 17 years old. A 17-year-old son should be out there with the flock just like the other brothers. 17 years old is perfectly good working age. But Joseph wasn't with his brothers. He was at home in his fancy tunic, lounging around the house. And so, verse 13, Jacob says, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to him." Now notice Joseph's answer. He said, "I will go." Joseph is willing to obey his father. And he's, in spite of the hatred that he knew existed on the part of his brothers. Now, 60 miles is several days' journey on foot. Joseph could not get in the Buick and head up there. Today, it's about the distance from here down to Griffin. That's about 60 miles. So pop in the car and ride for about an hour. But back then, it's about 3 to 4 days' journey on foot. We're on the back of a donkey. Now, a little background. If you had read earlier in Genesis, Shechem is where Jacob and his family used to live. And it's also the site of the slaughter of the Shechemites by Simeon and Levi years before, after their sister Dinah was raped by Shechem, the son of the ruler of that city, in Genesis 33. So Jacob had moved his family away from Shechem because there was obviously some bad feelings there. But the boys were pasturing the flock on some land that Jacob still owned there. Now verses 15 through 17 show us that Jacob is looking for his brothers. He's looking around. A man finds him wandering in a field. And Joseph tells him that he's looking for his brothers. He's being diligent, he's looking for his brothers, and the man says that they were talking about going to Dothan, which is about 15 miles further north from Shechem. Now Joseph, again, he doesn't give up and go home and say, "Dad, I couldn't find him, I don't know." He goes and finds them in Dothan. And finally, in verse 17, it says that he finds his brothers at Dothan. Across the field, he spies the flock, and he sees his brothers. Now, verse 18 says that his brothers see him. Now, it's probably pretty easy to pick him out. He's wearing a neon coat, right? That's flashing on and off. I'm the privileged son. And, remember that he's brought a bad report of them in the past. And so what's going through their minds as they see Joseph come over a hill in the distance? Oh no, not again. So it says that before he got to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. Now notice how do they refer to him in verse 19. They say, here comes this dreamer. Now the dreams are forefront in their minds. Here comes the one who thinks he's going to rule over us. And at this moment, they're not focused on the bad report. They're not even thinking about the favoritism, even though the code is advertising it. The dreams have really got them riled up. So look at verse 20. The plan was to kill him and then throw his body into one of the many pits in that area. Now, this area is pockmarked with pits that have been hollowed out of the limestone by the water. We will kill Joseph and throw him into a pit. No one will find his body here. And we will make up a story that says, a wild beast devoured him. He's gone. And it's all very convenient. Jacob does not know that they are in Dothan. He thinks they're in Shechem. Joseph would disappear forever, and they will tell their father that he's been eaten by a wild animal, and that's the end of the story. No more Joseph. But I want you to notice what the brothers say here. Then let us see what will become of his dreams. It's almost like they're doing whatever it takes to keep those dreams from coming true. And perhaps in the back of their minds, they know that God communicates to people in dreams. I am sure that they have heard many times their father Jacob say, God appeared to me in a dream, and he said this, and this, and these things happened. So these brothers are saying to themselves, let's see how these dreams turn out now. Now at this point we have the first intervention. Reuben, the firstborn son, hears this and decides to step in. Now maybe he walks up after they have plotted against Joseph and he hears what they're planning. Joseph's still walking across the field. Perhaps he starts having second thoughts, but verse 21 says that he says, let us not take his life. Now verse 22 sheds a little light on this motivation. It says that Reuben says, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him. It then says that he intended to rescue him later and restore him to his father. So Reuben was going to rescue Joseph and take him back to Jacob. Now, why he did this, we don't know. He could have had many motivations. Perhaps he wanted to mend fences with his father after he had slept with his father's concubine Bilhah, which is told to us in Genesis 35. Remember that Reuben would have been the most injured as the firstborn by Joseph's dreams. If anybody's going to bow down to anybody, it would be to the firstborn, not to the 11th born. That's crazy. But whatever motivated him, and I believe that in the end it was motivated by the hand of God, Reuben stopped his brothers from murdering Joseph. Whatever else is going to happen to Joseph, he is not destined to wind up dead in the bottom of a pit. Now, verse 23 says that Joseph finally walks up, and his brothers strip him of his tunic, the varicolored tunic that was on him. So they stripped him of his coat, and the word here implies not a gentle removing of this cloak. It's like if you're going through and despoiling a city and you're grabbing stuff. That's the word here for stripping him of his coat. And they took him and they threw him into the pit. Now, verse 24 says that the pit was empty. Now, these pits are sometimes used as cisterns, so sometimes they hold water, but this one was empty. It had no water in it. And if you want to think about these pits, they have a small opening at the top, and they kind of get wider as they go down and are kind of round at the bottom. And they can be quite deep. Generally, you'd have to have a rope or a ladder to get out of one of these. Now, I find it interesting that the narrator, who we know is Moses, makes no mention of Joseph's reaction to this. Joseph's reaction is completely left out of the story, which I think is really interesting. All we get to hear is what's going on with the brothers. Now, verse 25 says the brothers sat down to eat a meal. Now, their dastardly deed has not taken away their appetites. Okay? Now, I want you to think about this. There's a pit. Joseph's in the bottom of the pit. Joseph is probably not in the bottom of this pit, sitting there quietly going, well, this must be God's will. You know, I'm going to sit here and pray and ask for patience. And the brothers are up on the top up there eating a meal. After they've resolved to leave him to die in this pit. So only Reuben is thinking of rescuing him. The rest of them are assuming that they're going to leave him here and let nature take its course. We're not going to kill him. We're going to let him die down there and make up a story, and Joseph will be gone. So this is even more chilling when you realize that Joseph was not silent through this episode. If you turn to Genesis 42:21, just a couple of chapters ahead, we're going to go ahead into the story just a little bit and just get a little bit of a vision here. Now, this is where Joseph is a ruler in Egypt and his brothers come. This is the first time they're there. And Joseph accuses them of spying on Egypt. And they say, you know, we're not spying. So if you look at verse 21, now this is right before this, Joseph said that, you know, I want you to leave one of you guys is going to stay here and be confined into prison, and the rest of you can carry grain back to your households. And bring your youngest brother here, and then we'll talk about letting the brother that stays out of the prison. And verse 21 says, so they said to one another, excuse me, truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress in his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon us. So we get a little bit of a vision of what happened back here when they threw him in the pit. Joseph pleaded with them. Joseph was not silently, patiently sitting in the bottom of the pit. He was crying out, brothers, let me out. And here in 42, the brothers are remembering okay, you know, this is now coming back to haunt us here. So back in 37, we have the brothers sitting down to a meal with Joseph's cries for help in the background. Now, verse 25 says that they looked up and they saw a caravan of the Ishmaelites. And if you think about, you know, in your mind's eye, what you think about when you see caravan, you know, think the word caravan. That's what this was. This was camels loaded with stuff. It says that they came from Gilead, which is the mountainous region of Israel, and they were loaded up with aromatic gum, spices, myrrh, bound for Egypt. So they're going to Egypt. Egypt wants this stuff, and these guys are descendants of Ishmael, and they are traitors taking this stuff to Egypt. Now we have the second intervention. Judah thinks of something. And he says, what profit is it if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? In other words, he uses this word profit, which literally means profit, gain. He says, what gain can we make by killing Joseph and covering up his blood? And the implication is, we can make some money here. Now, it's kind of funny because in verse 27, we see perhaps an inkling of compassion on Joseph. Let's sell him to the traders, for he is our brother, our own flesh. So Judah, too, might be moved somehow to save Joseph and yet fulfill their plan of getting rid of him. Surely if he's sold into slavery, the dreams can't come true, can they? So they think. So in verse 28, we see that they sell Joseph to the traders for 20 shekels of silver. Now, this was the standard price for a slave in this period. They sold them to the Ishmaelites, 20 shekels of silver. They make a profit on selling their brother. Now, this behavior was outlawed by the law of Moses centuries later. It was a sin for an Israelite to sell another Israelite into sin, into slavery. But the brothers here see this as a convenient way of getting rid of Joseph while not having his blood on their hands. Now, in the next verse, we see that Reuben was not around when this transaction takes place. Reuben was off somewhere else, and he comes back to the pit, perhaps to get Joseph out while his brothers are over there eating or something. And Joseph's not there. So now he goes back to his brothers. He tears his garments, which is a sign of distress and mourning. And he goes back to his brothers and he says, the boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go? In other words, you can kind of hear the distress in his voice. What am I going to do? So Reuben is upset. His plan for rescuing Joseph has gone awry. So in the next verses, we see the conspiracy take shape. So obviously his brothers say, well, we just sold him to these guys that came by here. They're gone. So now Reuben, who would naturally be held responsible, joins in the conspiracy. They take Joseph's coat, this reminder of their father's favoritism, this object of hate, and they dip it in goat's blood. And there's got to be a little bit of an unspoken message here. Here's your fancy coat, Dad. Next, they send it to their father. And I want you to catch this and see how they present it to them. Now, we don't know if they actually took it themselves or if they sent it via a servant back to Jacob. But they say, hey, look what we found. Is this Joseph's coat? Now, I want you to think about how special this coat was. It's not like something you'd buy at Sears that looked like, you know, 14 other coats that you'd have there. Everyone knows this is Joseph's coat. But the brothers, you know, I love this language, this deceptive language. They're not saying Joseph is dead, or they're not saying Joseph got killed by an animal. They're saying, is this Joseph's coat? Now, perhaps there is an unspoken message to Jacob here. Here's what comes of your favoritism. And you got to see the real spite for their father in what they've done here. Now, we see in verse 33 that Jacob, the deceiver, is now deceived by his sons. He looks at the tunic. Of course, it's his son's tunic. He says, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. And he thinks that Joseph is no more. His sin has now come full circle, and now he's the one being deceived. And what's interesting here is that he's more willing to believe this deception than he was to believe the dreams of Joseph. And this grief is real. It says that he tore his clothing, which is a sign of mourning. It says that he put sackcloth on his loins. That when they talk about clothing on your loins, it's the undergarments that goes around the really sensitive parts of your body. And it's like burlap. Okay, it's scratchy, uncomfortable, nasty stuff next to your skin. It was a sign of deep distress. Jacob's grief is real here. His favorite son is dead. Probably a son that he had elevated onto a pedestal, a son that he had somehow worshipped. Joseph is gone. And then in the next verse, we see that he refuses to be comforted. He says, surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son. In other words, he's saying, I will mourn the loss of my son until I die. Sheol is the abode of the dead. And he says, I will mourn until I die. Now, perhaps there's a little bit of unspoken chiding for his sons here, saying, you hated him and now he is gone. My life, Jacob's life, is over. You might get over Joseph being gone, but I will never recover from this. Now finally, in verse 36, we see what has become of Joseph. He is taken to Egypt. He is sold to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, a man that's high up in the Egyptian court, the captain of the bodyguard. Now the literal word for bodyguard here is the executioners. Potiphar is the chief of the executioners. So Potiphar was the chief of the ones who personally protected Pharaoh. And as we will see later, he also manages the prison that takes care of the people that Pharaoh puts into prison. Now, how do we see God working in today's story? And I kind of want to open it up. I want this to be the interactive time. How do you see God working in this story today?
I see like the odds being stacked against Joseph.
Mm-hmm.
In regards to the dreams he's having, it just seems that the outcome of his dreams has become more and more improbable. That he goes from a favorite position within his family, his father's favorite, to now he becomes, you know, rejected and, you know, spoken against, and then finally, you know, he's completely removed from the family, thrown down a well, and sold, and, you know, his brothers taunt him with, you know, let's see what becomes of his dreams now.
Right.
And it just becomes a greater opportunity for God to redeem that message that he gave in his dreams and bring it to reality. It makes it an even bigger miracle if it does come true.
Yeah, and that thought has got to be played over and over in Joseph's mind over the coming years. He was 17 years old when this happened. He's about 30 years old when he's made sub-ruler of Egypt. So there's a lot of years there. And he's got to play that movie over and over again in his mind. What's going on here? This isn't quite turning out the way I had thought this would turn out. So what other things can you see in this message? I'll give you one. First, brothers, Joseph's brothers are not in Shechem where they were supposed to be. They were in Dothan, which is on the trade routes. Now, the caravans wouldn't go through Shechem. But for some reason, Joseph's brothers were not in Shechem. They were in Dothan, which was on the trade routes. So, again, you all, how is God working here? What ways does God take this story and manipulate it and make it go according to the way he wanted to make it go? Remember, God needs Joseph in Egypt without his family in order for this story to work. So how else does God work in this story? Yes?
In the each one of the groups that you have here, their excesses all play with God's orchestrate. You got Jacob that exalts one God over everybody else.
Mm-hmm.
Joseph kind of building up his case with his dreams,
right.
Getting his brothers to hate him, you got the brothers hating him,
yep.
And all those excesses are working in a way in which God is going to accomplish what he's doing. But they're doing exactly what they want to do.
That's right. And a lot of people would look at this story and say, well, God's manipulating these people. God's not putting this hatred in their hearts. This hatred is there in their hearts. He doesn't have to put the hatred in there. The hatred's already there. How about this one? Reuben steps in and stops them from killing Joseph. Now, what would happen if Reuben didn't do that? Joseph would walk up. Joseph's gone. The story can't take place now. So Reuben, very unlikely, Reuben stops them. What about Judah? Judah's kind of an unlikely character here. Judah decides to sell Joseph to these guys who just happened to come by. I mean, it's an amazing coincidence that the traders come by at just the right time. And Judah gets this rotten notion of selling Joseph to these Ishmaelites. I mean, what a terrible thing to do to your brother. That's right.
After all, he's our brother.
That's right.
I don't want to kill him.
We can make some money off of this. This is great. You know, I had written down that the caravan just happens to come by. I mean, it's not like these caravans have regular schedules like trains. You know, the caravan just happens to come by.
Can even use our greed to turn circumstances for good.
That's right.
I mean, he obviously uses Judas' greed to get Joseph to Egypt.
Right, that's right. And we talked about that last week. We said, you know, God, we see countless time and time again in this story where God is using the sin of man to bring about his plan. God uses the hatred of Joseph's brothers to bring this plan about. And that kind of rocks your world. If you kind of think, well, that doesn't sound like the God that I know. Well, the Bible very clearly says that the wrath of man will praise me. Yes?
I also see it as a foreshadowing of where when Jesus is sold for the 30 pieces of silver.
Mm-hmm.
Gives us something, you know, to go back to in Scripture and to see, aha, you know, that this has happened before in Scripture and kind of relate to. Joseph obviously didn't get along too well with his brothers, but he hadn't really, you know, deserved his punishment, you
right.
might say.
Right. Yeah, and a lot of people look at Joseph and see him as a type of Christ. I really haven't studied that a lot, but I've seen that before. Yes, sir.
Just listening to this and thinking about it, I see how the Lord often uses physical circumstances that he engineers and people in conjunction at times. We see the same type of thing occur with the persecution in Jerusalem to move the cloistered church out.
Mm-hmm.
And so in order to move his people, sometimes, in this case, we don't know, the text doesn't tell us, but if your shepherd is feeding sheep, the sheep need something to eat, which means grass.
Mm-hmm.
It's real easy. The master of the universe controls the hydrosphere, and I'm sure the grass is insufficient for the size of the flock to move north. Generally, it's going to be greener north in that part of the country.
Right.
And so he just worked these things and they went where he wanted them.
That's right.
It's just amazing.
Needed them to be up there. That's right. Two things. Either expecting the knife in his back or cutting his throat, or he's expecting that he's going to be taken home. But he's not expecting to get on one of those camels or to be tied up to one of the camels and to be drugged to Egypt.
So he's going to be going, at least I would have been going, this just gets worse and worse. Now being carried away to a foreign land, to what?
Right.
So he was looking forward. He's got these dreams, and it looks like nothing. And the lesson, then, you know, like you say, you look back, play the tape over and over again years later. It's recorded for us so that when we're in that situation where we turn from one bad thing to another, and we don't, it's not, nothing's what we expected, nothing's what we were wanting, we don't just lose hope and despair. We have an example here to show us that God works in these ways.
That's right.
We can trust him.
Yes. And that's one of the major themes of this story is Joseph learns to trust God. Now, I don't know if right at this moment in the story, you know, when he's sold into slavery in Egypt, if you walked up to him just then and stuck a microphone in his face and said, "So, Joseph, how's the trust with God going right now?" Might not be where we think it might be. I'm sure there's a lot of questioning going on, just like there was questioning going on at the bottom of this pit. But we see, you know, because we do know the end of the story, we do know that he trusted God and he understood that God was working for his family's good in the midst of all of this really, really bad stuff. So there's a lot of other coincidences here. You know, Reuben was going to rescue Joseph. He wasn't supposed to be rescued. Joseph was sold into Egypt in an official high in Pharaoh's court with access to Pharaoh. He could have been taken somewhere else in the country and sold to some obscure farmer. So, how many of you believe in coincidences? Things just happening. So that's good. There are not many of you, or none of you. It's pretty evident here that God is moving in some pretty amazing circumstances to get Joseph positioned in Egypt, away from his family, and put in a place where he can eventually rise to a place of prominence. God is working his plan. And everything is going according to plan. How do you think Joseph feels right now? Very possibly not very good. Unlucky.
And I think that's a common reaction. I know that even myself have been guilty of using words like luck. You know, what did I get lucky there?
Right.
I mean, if all we, like Dave said, if all we knew was what we've read so far, one could say, boy, did you get lucky that caravan came along, you know?
That's right.
Good thing they were in Dothan. You were pretty lucky there. That stuff, but seeing the overall picture, I think it eliminates the idea of luck.
Right.
Like you said, coincidences, of course, kind of the same concept there. But
right.
You know,
right.
There's no luck here. This is God orchestrating
Absolutely.
His plan.
Absolutely. So obviously, if we went up to Jacob right now and asked him how he was feeling, not too good. How do you think Joseph's brothers feel right now?
Pretty proud of themselves.
Pretty proud of themselves. Pretty, you know, boy, that was an amazing stroke of genius. And we're rid of him. They're probably sad that their father is in mourning. I think there's probably a tinge of sadness there. And we'll see as we go through the story, these brothers, some of them come around. But it's not always a rosy, happy picture. And what I want you to think about today is, have you ever been betrayed by someone close to you before? I'm not going to ask for a raising of hands or testimonials. But just think, has someone betrayed you? How did it feel? Felt pretty bad, didn't it? I have been there. But what I want you to think about now is, back to that situation, how was God using that situation in your life? Did God turn that for good? Or are you still somewhere in the middle of the story yet? Because I think that's our challenge as we go through this life. Some of us are right here in this story. Some of us are tied up to a camel, walking to Egypt. And we don't know what's going on. We don't think it looks very good. But I want you to remember that in your life, even though it looks very black and very bleak, if you belong to God, God is working in your life. And we have this story, and we have many other stories, and we have Romans 8:28 that says, God is working, and God is working good. It may take months, it may take years, it may be an eternity that you're finally able to look at it and go, yes, God, you were working for good in my life. So let's pray and we'll wrap up. Lord God, many of us in our lives are right here where Joseph is, tied up, stripped of our coat of influence, wondering what's going on. And Lord, it is sometimes in these dark times very difficult to see what you're doing. All we can see is what's going on right now. And I pray, Father, that as we study this life of Joseph, as we see him go through these periods in his life where you are working, that we would get the ability, that your Holy Spirit would teach us to have that longer term perspective. That we would be able to trust you enough to say, I don't understand what you're doing, God, but I trust you. And I know that someday I will look back at this and I will say, it was good. Father, I pray that you would minister to our hearts if we are in one of those black places right now. I pray that you would give us the ability to place our hand in yours, even in a very dark place. And I pray that you would teach all of us to trust you no matter what happens to us, for we know that you are good to us. And we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.